Good morning.
It is a beautiful day outside. Rained a little bit this morning, but beautiful for a lot of reasons. Beautiful that we can be here together, that we share a common faith, that we appreciate what the Lord has done for us. And in my estimation, it is an incredibly important thing for us as Christians or those intending on becoming Christians to understand what Jesus was willing to go through in order to procure what we value so highly. That he valued so highly that he would go through excruciating torture. That he would go through such hostilities, such overwhelming pain and suffering. And when I say this, I don't mean to be overdramatic. In fact, I will seek very strongly to not be overdramatic. And it's a very easy thing not to be overdramatic in this kind of situation. The temptation is to anticipate overdramatization, but the level of suffering that Jesus endured in order to procure our salvation is intense. It's incredible, but it's also important, in my estimation, for us to understand. And while I have chosen to be reserved in the imagery that I've chosen, the gruesomeness of the proceedings is important to understand the lengths Jesus was willing to go. It is also important, before we begin, to remember that Jesus not only chose to go through with this, at every stage of this venture, he chose not to end it. He chose not to stop it from happening, and it would be one thing for me to endure it, thinking that I could do it on the beginning and just not have a choice throughout. Jesus chose every step of the way to endure incredible pain and suffering because the end to him was more important than all of it. Our idea of the suffering of Jesus Christ has been sanitized, sterilized, and stylized concerning this romanticized imagery. This is a pretty common picture, a portrait that you would see of Jesus' crucifixion. It's stylized, though I don't think it's actually from the Renaissance period. It's very stylized in that way. The coloration that is being used, and especially from what little art history that I've taken, those halos, which are the yellow circles that are around the head of five individuals. Jesus, obviously, Mary at his feet, John, which is the man just to Jesus' left, and then the two women that would have come with Mary when this fateful event of Jesus nearly already dead on the cross when he passes responsibility for his mother on to John. See, here is your mother, here is your son. And while, as I said before, it is my intention this morning to soften to some degree the gruesome image of his death, I left out accurate depictions of what Jesus' body would have looked like. I want you to use your imagination because we are going to talk about some very horrific things, but some very important things. When we talk about the nature of the relationship of Jesus and the cross and the events that led up to it, this is oftentimes the imagery that we get. This picture on the left is, in fact, an item you can purchase online. It is something that many people hang in their house. And it is a very romanticized image of Jesus on the cross, just like the one on the right, just like the one we just looked at. But there's something missing. There's something missing in this image. This image is supposed to portray, in again, a very romanticized, a very stylized way, Jesus' suffering on the cross. And you even see the implications of when this image would have been captured. It's not actually Jesus. Not only is his skin color very wrong, because he was an Israelite, he would be at least olive, if not much darker. The only blood that's there is the blood that's coming out of the wound in his side, which would have been at the end of his life. Now, there would have been blood, we are told, explicitly from that wound. But there is not nearly enough blood to deal with all of the things that have happened to Jesus so far. This has been we would use the term whitewash, this has been romanticized. It's almost as if the soldiers cleaned him up and all of his wounds have been healed, because this man has not been scourged. This man has not been beaten. This man has not been through the things that Jesus has been through. And yet this is the imagery. If I were to ask you to think about Jesus on the cross, this is the type of imagery that would probably come to mind. This is not anything like what Jesus looked like on the cross. In fact, I can tell you that from the very beginning, simply from one word that's used in every account. The word is scourged. Jesus was delivered to be scourged. And it's unclear how many times. It seems only once. Matthew, in fact, kind of relates it to right before he goes to the cross. But John tells us ahead of time that Jesus was scourged specifically, or Pilate has Jesus scourged earlier, hoping to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews without killing Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told about the kind of punishment that Jesus is going to endure. In Genesis 3 and verse 14, he says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent." You remember in the garden when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit thereof, and she ate of it, gave it to her husband, and rather than stopping her or not doing it himself, he allows himself to be persuaded to do so. And they eat, and because of this eating, they now know the difference between good and evil. They do, in a way, as the devil promised, they do know things that only God knew. And it was his purpose to keep it from them. He didn't want them to know good from evil. You, if you have children, have experienced this. You would like to keep them sincere. You would like to keep them safe from the horrors of the world around us. You would like to keep them innocent. And so God did. He wanted to keep them innocent because he knew at the point in which they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their life, as it were, would come to an end. Not immediately, but it would inevitably, because they would lose the access to the tree of life. And when he gives these curses down upon both the man and then the woman and then the serpent, the serpent is cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And here it is, verse 15. And I will put enmity, I always say that wrong, enmity between you and the woman. That's interesting. He's specifically talking about Eve. And between your seed, not humanity, but between woman's seed specifically, there's an important reference there, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's going to become important tonight as well. He will bruise your head. That is, the serpent will lose access to the power, and in the New Testament we understand, of death. That death and sin regarded the devil with a significant amount of power and control over the world. And when Jesus died, he took that power away because death had no more sting, because sin was not the only option. In fact, righteousness was now an option. Justification was an option. Heaven was an option for humanity through his son. But this seed of woman would not go unscathed. In fact, he would be very scathed. He would have his heel bruised. And all that might not seem significant, or that might be a small thing in relation to the devil. And you might look at these kinds of imagery or what we're about to talk about and say, that seems a bit more than a heel. It's way less than the damage that Jesus did to the devil. It is significantly less, and it was important enough for Jesus to go through because he knew that this life was not the end of all things. This life was simply a transitional period to the next. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He says, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah 53 in verse 5, by whose stripes you were healed. The word stripes there is a really important word in the Greek relating to the absolute devastating damage that would be done to Jesus' body. And most specifically, not on the cross, but in this first act. There have been individuals who actually talked about scourging, and that was it. Two words in their lesson, effectively, and Jesus was scourged. That's three, isn't it? I always forget those linking verbs. Jesus was scourged, and I've heard lessons that were exclusively about the scourging that Jesus received. It was awful. It was awful. And it was also necessary, which is an interesting concept. As we said before, Pilate had Jesus scourged, hoping to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews without killing Jesus. But this picture must have been taken at the very beginning of the scourging, because scourging does not look like this after even the first strike. When we think of it, we often imagine welts, like from being whipped with a belt. I don't know how your parents did things. I wasn't whipped by a belt or a switch. My parents had paddles of various sizes and shapes. Some of them, the holes drilled in them so that they would swing harder and they would hurt more. I remember being spanked sometimes to where every time I was spanked, I didn't want to sit down. But I also didn't want to stand up. I didn't want to exist for at least a few minutes. And even afterwards, it hurt to do anything. And so practically, you do this little dance that you're half bent over. I remember that dance. It was awful. It was an awful dance. But I can't tell you a single time that I didn't deserve that dance, to be fair. Jesus, on the other hand, did not deserve what happened. And we get this idea of welts or of bruises. And while there would have been bruising already from the strikes that the Sanhedrin employed, if you remember back when he went to trial before the Sanhedrin, he talked about being the Christ, and they considered that blasphemy, considered him worthy of being dead, and they punched him, both open fist and closed fist. They struck him repeatedly, asking him, who was it that was striking him? And then he gets delivered to Pilate, and over the course of these trials, which are a joke, to be fair, we have this kind of imagery in our minds. Let me show you what was used. See, a Roman scourge, and this was something that every Roman person in any trial that took place of a person who was going to be executed, every one of them was scourged with something very similar to this, and there were only a few exceptions. For instance, women, senators, interestingly enough, and soldiers, unless they were convicted of desertion. If they were convicted of desertion, they receive far more. Now, look at the picture. You have this wooden handle, which gives the person a grip, and there's a leather grip around it because blisters are not what you want when you're tormenting people. There's these leather thongs, which are effectively cords, long, oftentimes 2 to 3 feet long. And at the ends of them would be weighted balls, and pieces of sheep bone would be tied into the cord. And at the very end, usually, there were lead pieces that were sharpened. And the lead pieces at the end were really important because that's what gives you the leverage that you need to do as much damage as possible. And that they would strike people across the back. Oftentimes, an individual, if they were scourged, was either tied to a post, kind of like this, or a shortened post where they would be mostly bent over. And they would be struck not only across the back, but if you can imagine, 2 or 3 feet of cord is enough if they get close enough to wrap around to the inside of your body, your chest and your abdomen. They would whip you across the backs of your legs, and it's not going to be limited to that. And when they strike, not only is it going to leave welts, or even if these sheep bone aren't there, is going to leave indentions in your body, sometimes even like a whip would, cutting the flesh. Then you have these sheep bone shards in there that would rend the flesh. This is not what Jesus looked like when he went to the cross. He would have been covered in lacerations. He would have been covered in blood. They would not have cleaned him up because there was no point. What are they putting him on the cross for but to die? This is only if that's the first strike that's coming right now. And even then, he's not nearly bruised enough. He's not nearly damaged enough to consider the situation already. Jewish historian Josephus described scourging to be a brutal punishment which could reveal bone. The Jews scourged individuals. Paul talks about it a few times, being whipped by the Jews at least twice and with 39 lashes. Now, 40 was the maximum amount a Jew could be whipped or scourged. They went to 39 in Deuteronomy, and later it became a very common practice, not because of mercy, but just in case they miscounted. They didn't want to violate the law by punishing someone with 41 lashes. So they reserved it to 39. That was very generous of them. The Romans had no maximum. In fact, the lictors, which is the guy whose job it is to exact the maximum amount of punishment from the individual who is being punished, their job was simply to try to keep the person alive, but barely. They wanted them to be crucified, but they wanted the person to be in as much physical pain as possible. This is the idea that we have in our minds. This is not what Jesus looked like. There are images online that are more accurate. I'm not going to share them because of the mixed company we are in. But these people's job, their livelihood was based on the amount of damage that they could do. And they were good at their job. So when we talk about Jesus carrying his cross, we're not talking about an entire crucifix. That was very uncommon, and actually only in the early stages of the crucifixion did they do that. In fact, what Jesus likely carried was the crossbar. That was still 75 to 125 pounds. And he would have carried it approximately half a mile. I don't know if you've ever carried 75 pounds. Let's undercut this and let's go 75 pounds. I've carried 75 pounds, not half a mile. I have a hard time carrying 75 pounds more than 40 feet. And yet he carried it not only there, but after he had been brutally scourged. He had had extreme blood loss. He hadn't slept all night. And he'd gone through these ridiculous trials. And so when he's handed over to be crucified, he's already in really, really bad shape. And on the way, as was customary, a guard was given to every prisoner. Not one guard, but a series of men. In fact, four men, we're told, would take Jesus from one place to the next. They wouldn't help him. In fact, even when he falls beneath the weight of his cross, they don't assist him. They just call someone else to do so. Simon the Cyrene. On the way, they mock Jesus, which wasn't an uncommon thing. They would find out whatever it was that this guy had been prosecuted for, and they would take out whatever anger and resentment they had for the Jews, which in this case was extreme. These guys don't like being in Jerusalem any more than the Jews like them in Jerusalem. The Romans hate the Jews for a number of reasons. Imagine, though, in this particular scenario, you have a number of men who are compelled to be part of the army because they had no choice. But the Jews somehow don't have to be part of the army. They don't have to be enlisted soldiers. They get out of it. And they get so many privileges from my perspective because God was blessing them along the way and putting them in position. But you have all this vitriol, all this anger, all this frustration, and you have this guy who's accused of being the king of the Jews. What are you going to do to this guy? And so on the way, remember the incredible wounds that he has already sustained. They put a robe on him. Now what's going to happen when they pull that robe back off? Just imagine that. It's awful. And they took, it seems, every bit of joy they could from this scenario, from this opportunity. The crown of thorns. From researchers, they've found that these thorns could have been up to an inch thick. Or long, I suppose. The word thick is the wrong word. An inch long thorns from the bush, the flora that's in the area. And considering it's hastily created, they make this thing, and we usually see it designed as a wreath, right? A line that goes around the head. More likely, it was a crown, a full crown, which would have been, we would have called it a helmet. We only think of the way crown means to us, but crown doesn't always mean that. And it would be a lot easier for them to, instead of take and these ridiculous thorns and craft something that looked reasonable, it'd be much more likely they would take a big bush of these thorns and just cram it on their head. So it probably looked more like a helmet, which isn't to say that that would cause more pain, but it would, theoretically. More thorns, more pain. And then they took a rod, and they gave it to him at first, and they bowed to him, mocking him. Because physical brutality wasn't enough. Emotional damages were in store. And so they mocked him, and then they took the rod from him, and they hit him in the head with it. Imagine that. You're already wearing a crown of thorns, and they start striking you in the head, driving those thorns deeper. Any of you who have ever had head injuries, I've had, unfortunately, my fair share. Head injuries don't stop bleeding. They bleed for a long time, and they bleed a lot. They are incredibly painful for what damage is sustained. And yet, they carried him along. These most likely four men guarding him, making sure he gets to his destination. Josephus again calls crucifixion the most wretched of deaths, and he was a man who would be well acquainted with it, not only there in Jerusalem, but when he ended up going to Rome and spending time with the emperor. Yeah, Josephus is not a great guy. To the Jews, they considered him a traitor, and rightfully so. But he was a fair and balanced man. He was one who accurately depicted the most wretched of deaths is what he calls crucifixion. And so they take him to Golgotha, or Calvary, depending on which gospel you're reading. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Both of those words translated, both from the first from the Aramaic and then the second from Latin, or Greek, sorry, just means skull or skull cap. It was an elevated, rocky location that, because of its round shape, looked a lot like the top of a person's head when they're dead. Seemed a fitting place to put crucifixions, because it was just outside of the city, because it was an elevated place, and these torture devices, the cross, the crucifixion altogether, had a number of purposes, one of which was to discourage other people from performing similar activities, was to let people know that this is what happens to people who cross Rome. Now, Jesus hadn't done that. In fact, Jesus was innocent of all charges. Even Pilate recognizes that, but he goes to Golgotha, he goes to Calvary, he goes to the skull cap anyway. And these punished criminals, Jesus crucified between them, are on display to anyone who comes or goes from that area of the city. The word excruciating we use regularly, and as we talked about last week, we overuse oftentimes in highly dramatized ways. The word excruciating from the Latin literally means out of the cross. The Romans were not the first to use crucifixion, but they were the best at it. They knew how to get every ounce of suffering out of their... I can't even call them victims in this case, yes, but the criminals that were being prosecuted, the individuals they considered guilty. And in most cases, the individuals died from a number of things. It was so hard to tell, obviously, from their time medically, but But even doctors today have a hard time determining how most people would have died on the cross, because there are just so many ways to die when you're crucified. And the easiest, none of them are pleasant, none of them are nice, none of them... The best probably is congestive heart failure, but what happens in order to get there is the extreme blood loss from all the damage that you've taken and from the shock on your body that you've sustained. Of all of them, that seems to me, in some weird way, to be the most pleasant. Like sometimes we discuss, if I were to die, I'd really want to die in my sleep, and my wife will make sure of it. No, I'm just kidding. She doesn't like that joke. It's a good thing she's not here. Don't tell her. Excruciating, though. Hypovolemic shock. Sometimes asphyxiation. They would literally drown on the fluid that's building up in their lungs. Some would die from dehydration, which I hear is an excruciatingly painful way to die. Cardiac arrhythmia or congestive heart failure. From the absolute brutal damage their body has sustained to this point. Some, if they did it right, would die over the course of 4 or 5 days. Jesus lasted a number of hours, probably in relation to the brutality of the individuals beating him already and his weakened condition from all the things that had happened already. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, these passages mean more to me because of the things that have transpired. Jesus being nailed to the cross through his body parts. And then as he is weakened and he is hung there and all of the weight of his body is pulling from his arms onto his chest cavity, simply to breathe was an excruciatingly awful thing to do and required you to oftentimes push up from your legs in order to get a breath at all. And so you're taking shallow breaths at best, and you're in excruciating pain in order to do it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And if Paul had stopped there, that would have been something. But he wants to emphasize the real problem here. Jesus didn't fall asleep in the middle of the night and just not wake up. He didn't die in the thousands of ways that people die every day, in tragic but relatively painless ways. He died in possibly the worst way of his time, and maybe even ours. Even the death of the cross. Why? Because he had to? Because the Romans had captured him and he couldn't get away? No, in fact, and this bears remembering every day. Jesus chose to go through it knowing that it was coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what would transpire because he was dealing with the Romans. He had seen crucifixion. The Old Testament had told him he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be beaten, that he was going to be scourged, that his friends were going to leave him, that things were going to happen that were outside of our control. And at the very end, what does he say? Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what we don't recognize always is that is a direct quotation of Psalm 22. Why don't you go there? Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. This is not the kind of attitude we oftentimes expect from a person who's being crucified. He feels far from God, but look at immediately how the story turns. Is Jesus unaware of the turn Psalm 22 takes? Or is he making reference to something that's far greater than simply him complaining to God? Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You could keep going. What's Jesus saying in the last words he gives? Some of the last words. He's saying, I feel real far from you, Lord. Does that change his position? Even at this point, he could call a legion of angels to take him down off the cross, heal his wounds immediately, immediately rectify every problem he has, every issue of his body. And yet he offers just a few more words. It is finished. He dies a terrible death. And think about what happened just a few hours earlier. It's important for us to understand what Jesus was willing to go through, because that helps us understand the love that he had for us. But remember what Jesus tells his disciples to do when he's eating that last meal with them. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, what imagery does he choose? Some gruesome imagery, if we're being fair. This is my body. And think about those disciples that first day of the week when they would come together to take of it. You think about those individuals that witnessed Jesus on the cross. For us who are distanced from that mindset, from that imagery, from a physical connection to those kinds of things, it doesn't mean nearly as much. But to those men, to those women, they had an immediate and mental response to that. This is my body. And what's the fruit of the vine? His blood. So we might romanticize these things. We might want to sanitize them. We might want to draw away from the blood and the gore. And I get that. It's not for everyone all the time. It's not an all-the-time concept. If you were individuals that were to hang a crucifix in their house, I would discourage them from having Jesus on it to begin with. But a crucifix, would that be a terrible thing to have in your house? Certainly not. But I would discourage you from having Jesus on it. I wouldn't encourage you to push the imagery that the Renaissance period has pushed, the sanitized, the romanticized, the soften the gruesome imagery of his death, because that diminishes what Jesus went through. Nor am I telling you you should put a statue in your house of Jesus on the cross that's legitimately accurate. But what we should do is have an understanding of what Jesus went through, of the pain and the death that he endured. Why? Because he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do we need an accurate understanding? Why should we understand as Christians and learn not just to be okay with the gruesomeness that it was, but to accept it, to understand it? Because it's an integral part of his love for us. The lengths that he was willing to go. He is the author and finisher of our faith. If he directs us, that means he directs us on what must be done in order to enter eternal life, in order to enter the kingdom of God. And it is not for us to decide those things. It is simply for us to obey. God set the precedent. Jesus offered the sacrifice. And it is our job not to reason why, but to give our life in obedience to him. If we can help you this morning to put right your life in God, to commit to him, to his will and not your own, and to do it according to his will, and the things that He has described, the things that He has instructed us to accomplish, to be baptized for our sins, to repent, confess Christ before men, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can help you this morning, or ever for that matter, to put right your life, to come back to Him because you've walked away, to be encouraged to stay with Him because He has done unspeakable things for us. He has accomplished such great things in such horrific ways. But He was willing to endure it all. John chapter 3, verse 16. Because He and His Father love us. Each and every one. If we can help you this morning to be right with Him, whatever it is, we'd ask.